the Epistle of Jude. And today we'll be looking simply at verses 1 and 2 and introducing the whole of it. Let me read in your hearing God's holy word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching, hearing, and believing of His word. Amen. It used to be when someone would go traveling, this is before the days of cell phones and email or text messages or even pagers, I suppose. If you go back a little bit, when people would travel, oftentimes a loved one would put in their luggage a little note or a picture. I hope that happens today. I mean, it still happens to me. Sometimes I hide something in my kids' luggage for them to find later on. So that when someone you love is far away, they have a remembrance, a token of your affection. Or if it's something of importance, when you get there, remember to confirm your flight back or do this when you get there. Some note of urgency or some critical bit of information. If you get lost while you're in that place, you can always call so-and-so and here's the number. Used to be that practice. Nowadays, you can pick up a phone, you can call toll-free across the whole country, around the world, it seems, and we've lost that connectedness. I was thinking of that simple little act of putting a note in someone's luggage when I wondered, this epistle of Jude, it's kind of like tucked in the back of the New Testament. Some people are surprised when they find it, and they say, oh, what's this? Jude? Oh, something interesting, a little note. Well, it is a note, my friends, of great importance that all Christians ought to take up and read and be aware of its important contents. I hope you'll see, too, that it is a token of affection. It is the work of a loving Heavenly Father through one of His servants to give to the church what we need to hear and we need to have. So with those words of introduction, let me begin by talking about the letter of Jude by first asking, who is this fellow? Who is this Jude? And Jude is often a shortened form of the name Judas. Who is this? Well, we know it wasn't Judas Iscariot. He does introduce himself with two labels. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's good. And brother of James. What does that mean, the brother of James? It's probably referring to the real relationship. I'm a brother of this fellow. Much as Jewish people in the past would say, I'm so-and-so's son. You connect yourself to your family, and typically your father or an older brother. When Jude wrote that, about the time that he wrote that, about the same time Peter was writing some of his letters, there was one James who everybody would first think of. It wasn't James, one of the original 12 apostles, though. It was James, the brother of Jesus, who by that time was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That James. You didn't need to ask. It was obvious. That's the one you would think of. Why not some of the other apostles? Well, one of the other apostles named James was early on killed for his faith. And James the Lesser is a fellow, I think, who pretty much stayed in the background. We don't really hear much about that James. Here we know that Jude himself is not viewing himself as one of the original 12 apostles. Later on in verse 17, he refers to the apostles as them, you know, in the third person, not really including himself. So this Jude is not really an apostle. He says he's the brother of James. And if he's the brother of James, then he is also, like James, the stepbrother of Jesus. Did you know that? Maybe the boys and girls haven't known that, or if you're kind of new to reading your Bible. Did you know that Jesus had stepbrothers and even sisters? Stepsisters? Siblings born to Mary, but by a different father, by Joseph, Mary's husband. Jesus was born by God the Father through miraculous conception and born of Mary. So we call them stepbrothers, stepsisters. You can see the earthly family of Jesus if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I'll have a couple things to say about that. Because we want to know who this fellow is. Jesus' stepbrothers, and it's near the end. Matthew 13, verse 55. Jesus had traveled to Nazareth. He had finished some parables. People were wondering, hey, who is this guy? And in verse 55, we read, is not this the carpenter's son? And it notice it's somewhat of a derogatory statement. Jesus has just been teaching in a spectacular fashion. And some are trying to pull him down. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Wow. Tough crowd in his hometown. And Jesus knew how to handle that. He said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus had stepbrothers, James, Joseph, or Joses in some of the older translations, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. That's this young fellow writing our epistle. I'm convinced of it. And it's interesting here that Jesus was in Nazareth, I think because of a request of his family. If you turn a page back at the end of Matthew 12, Jesus' mother and brothers had shown up while he was out on the road doing ministry. The end of Matthew 12, while he was speaking to the public, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. That's 12:46. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus had a family, Mary and these kids. My sense is at this time, Joseph may have died. And they're trying to just establish a family. They want to get Jesus to come back to Nazareth. They wanted to see him. And Jesus was still teaching, but I think that's why he went to Nazareth when he got to chapter 13. Even though he wasn't always welcome, he was a godly son to his mother and a godly older stepbrother to those four boys and his sisters. So these are Jesus' earthly family is a good name for it. But turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Because in Mark chapter 3, we see that these brothers were not believers. And they say it in a strong fashion in Mark 3, right at the end of verse 20 and into verse 21. And when he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, Jesus' family, they went out to seize him for, this is what Mark writes, for they were saying, quote, he's out of his mind, unquote. Does your family ever hassle you for being such a serious Christian? Do you ever get that? Why would you do that? Or how come you're not doing this? Is it that Christian thing again? My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ knew those barbs and those stings. It's equally strong in John chapter 7, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. They were trying to direct him. He says, it's a good time to visit Jerusalem. You ought to become more famous. I'd go down there, Jesus. He says, it's not my time. I'm not going to go there. His brothers didn't believe in him. At that time, they didn't. If Jude, writing this epistle, is the brother of Jesus, how come he doesn't say that? Why does he just come right out and say, okay, listen up, I am the stepbrother of Jesus. I'm not shy in letting you know that I've met some famous people in my day, or one of my former pastors is the John Piper. I mention those things, and sometimes that's helpful, and it's always good to keep those connections in check, because knowing someone doesn't make you someone. But why doesn't Jude mention that? You think it would help Jude's cause. He doesn't mention it. He does in a sideways fashion by connecting to James, which gives him some measure of authority and a position to write this letter. But I guess I would answer the question this way, why he doesn't mention his relationship to Jesus. Being Jesus' stepbrother was not of eternal significance, the human relationship. And why would he bring it up if none of his readers could identify with him in that way and it wouldn't serve his purposes? Jude has a humility that will not risk pointing that out. It would distract perhaps from his letter, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, I think it would play into the hands of the bad guys he mentions in the letter. Some of those people were acting as tyrants over others in what they taught and how they misrepresented Christianity. We'll see that as we get to it. For instance, down in verse 4, he mentions that Jesus is the only master, and he uses a really strong word. It looks like despot in English. And I think Jude does that because these people claim to be someone. And they were throwing their weight around and they were claiming high connections. Jude didn't want to do that because he had to speak against those people. So very reasoned arguments why he doesn't mention it, but it is true. He's the stepbrother of Jesus. But he's, beyond being in the earthly family of Jesus, Jude is now in the spiritual family of Jesus. And that's the best part, isn't it? He said, first and foremost, that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. He actually says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. So he's in the spiritual household, but he calls himself a slave. What's with that? In verse 25, he refers to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he calls himself, in Greek it's doulos, slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know that even Mary, the mother of Jesus, called herself a servant and a handmaiden in Luke 1:38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you said. She says servant as in slave, bond servant. There's no dishonor in that title. It represents a willing, joyful, permanent relationship. Jude is obviously writing as a Christian, one who is now laboring in Christ's kingdom. And it's a fitting title for one who was a converted skeptic, who resisted and tried to push Jesus around. No, no, you should go to Jerusalem now, or you better come home, you're not thinking clear. He used to be one of those brothers. But now he had a new position and a new relationship, so he willingly calls himself a servant, a slave of Jesus. He refers to his readers as not someone who would be under him, but he refers to his readers as his beloved. His beloved. He does it 3 or 4 times. He's a part of the spiritual family of Christ. I would also mention, thirdly, as we try to identify who Jude is, not only his earthly relations to Jesus, his spiritual relation to Jesus, but his relationship to the church at large. He is a faithful shepherd. He is a watchman of some sort. We don't know all the context, where he was when he wrote it, and specifically who he was writing to, but we do know that Jude saw himself as someone who had to protect the flock and battle the wolves. So he was a shepherd. He's also a watchman. He's on the wall. He sees danger, and he says, close the gates. Don't let that guy in here. He assumes that role. And the tone comes up quickly. You'll see it in verse 3, perhaps the most famous verse in the letter. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in. And he goes on and he attacks. He kind of names names, so to speak. He describes these people and they're bad guys. So he's a faithful shepherd. He's a watchman. He's not just a convert or a servant, but he's an active leader engaged in the ministry. So we have this epistle, and it's part of our scriptures. Who is Jude writing to? He had called them his beloved, but here in the opening verses, he also describes them with 3 important terms. Let me just mention these in passing this morning. He says that there are those who are called. Those who are called. those who are beloved, and those who are kept. Called, loved, and kept. Those are his description of the Christians to whom he's writing. And really, they're accurate descriptions of what a Christian is. The word called really comes first according to the order as you read it in the Greek. Some translations put it out of order, but it's fine, it's there. It refers to one who has been invited and brought to a place. Christians are called the called out ones. The church is the place of the called out ones, the ecclesia or the kirk in Scottish nomenclature. The church, the called out ones. We're not just people in the world, but we've been called out. Jesus has said, come follow me, and we've answered. The Spirit has done that. We're called out by God, and those are who Christians are. It's an interesting reminder that you can't be a Christian and be in the world and unchanged and a part of the world. To be a Christian is to walk differently from the world. We don't get that. So many Christians just want to fit in. Oh, we disguise it. I want to be relevant. You know, I want to build relationships. And for the sake of whatever they put in their mind, and some of those may be good pursuits, they have forsaken the first and foremost relationship. Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you what you need to be. We must put Christ first and answer the call. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not someone called by men, but called by God. And remember, Jude, of all men, could have boasted or trusted in that earthly relationship. Yeah, I thought I'd write you a letter because, you know, I grew up with Jesus. You know, I saw stuff nobody's seen. So let me tell you. And for $29.95, you can have the DVD. He doesn't go there. He says, my life has been changed. I've been called by God. It's an upward call, Paul calls it. It's focused on God. It comes about through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a God-centered call. It also describes his audience and Christians as those who are loved. Loved in God the Father. Now, if you have the King James Version, I didn't check the New King James if they corrected it. The manuscript had the word for holiness or sanctification, which is related to agios, which is very similar to agapeo, the word for love, agape. And there's just a letter or two difference. I think it's a manuscript corruption. And the King James has here sanctified. But the best in most old manuscripts say loved. And you can't mistake that word, agape, when you do see it, the letter pi and whatnot. But anyways, I'm not an expert on these things. But in case you have the King James, you see sanctified instead of loved. That's why. Just a letter in the Greek. Either way, we're sanctified and loved. But let me focus on loved. Only Christians know the intimate love of God. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. God so loved the world. Yes. Yes, yes. God has a love for the world. But there is an intimate, personal status of I love you. Where you put notes in luggage. And you have that look and that connection. Only Christians have that love from our God. He loves us in that special way, that further, deeper way. And he pours out his Spirit into our hearts to show that love and to seal that love. The third description of the audience here is those who are kept. Those who are kept. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for or by Jesus Christ. It's hard to tell which is the better translation, kept by or kept for. And they're almost synonymous. You're kept by Jesus. Well, what is he keeping us for? He's keeping us for himself and for God the Father. So for and by fit together well. I lean towards the by. We're kept by Jesus. Jesus, who bought us and saved us, secures us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And even though I depart from this world, I will send my Spirit and he will be with you. He will teach you all that I have commanded. If you look near the end of the letter of Jude, down in verse 24, the first verse of that beautiful doxology, that benediction, it points to the work of God in keeping us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are kept. There's good theology here for the Christian to understand who he is. We're called, loved, and kept. There's a lot of things to do as Christians, but you don't make yourself a Christian. You don't keep yourself really in the pilgrim way. Your Father does that. He who began a good work, and you will see it to completion. If you look at these words, called, loved, and kept, it doesn't really describe a religion. It describes a relationship. Is that how you define Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? You may meet someone in our multicultural community nowadays and say, oh, you're a Christian? What does that mean? What are you if you're a Christian? What would you say? Most likely, you would say, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He saved me. He set his love on me and rescued me, and I'm his. And he walks with me, and he leads me. He will take me to my new home. Jude alludes to these things as he writes to his audience. But the message is much larger. It does begin with this question, who are you? When you look at Jude's letter and what it contributes to the New Testament, it really speaks to these three questions. Who are you? Where does your faith come from? And will you contend for the faith? We've been talking about this, who are you? And Jude, almost by describing himself in certain ways, tells us what Christians ought to claim to be servants of Christ. We're called, loved, and kept. But when you get into the letter of Jude, you'll see that he separates as he writes. He says, some are in the church building that really aren't with us. They have a wrong view of Jesus, and they don't live godly lives. He will call those men out, and he's got some strong language, as we'll see. So one thing Jude asks is, who are you? I'm writing to you. Do you remember this faith once and for all delivered? Do you still trust in Christ? Are you still abiding in him? Is he still keeping you? Or are you part of this crowd over here who are working against all that? Who are you? Because just being in the church doesn't guarantee the answer to that question. I still see expressions of shock on Christians' faces when they hear from their pastor or others in the church, yeah, not everybody who comes here week in, week out is a Christian. What? Really? Yes. The Christian is the active disciple of Jesus. Not everyone who visits a church or hangs out in a church or comes frequently. Just because you're in this building doesn't make you a Christian. And yes, you've heard the analogy, just spending time in your garage does not make you a car. I still like that. So Jude, when he writes, is kind of asking, who are you? Where do you stand? Whose camp are you in? Are you with them? Or are you with us? He says, I wanted to write to you guys and just enjoy our salvation. Talk about how wonderful it is to be saved. I think Jude, it was such a changed man when he became converted. He wanted to write about that, but he says, you know what? There's some serious stuff going on here we've got to point out first. The second question the letter really takes up is, where does your faith come from? Where does your faith come from? The emphasis is, as we said, it begins with the work of God, because our calling and our being loved, our being kept, that's a work of God. God is excuse me. I think I swallowed a bug. Our faith comes from God, who calls us and loves us and keeps us. God saves us, and he gives us our faith. Many of us should remember Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by faith and not by works, lest anyone should boast. And this is a gift of God. Our salvation is a gift. Our faith is a gift. But the epistle will go on. James will go on to say, some draw their faith from someplace else. He says, I want to defend the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3. We'll get to that soon. in our series. But down in verse 8, he'll refer to some people and says, these people are relying on their dreams and they defile the flesh and reject authority. These guys aren't following the faith once and for all delivered. They don't care what James says in his epistle. They don't read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't care for Paul's doctrine. They're dreamers and they've come up with some really creative stuff. The problem is it's wrong. Where does your faith come from? Does it come by revelation of God through this Bible, through the person and work of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ? Is it from the prophets and apostles, the cornerstone of the church, the foundation that Jesus put in place, and the faith that's once and for all delivered to the saints? Or have you come up with something of your own? And boy, is that common in our day. Jude could not be more timely for us than in 2013. More and more Americans stay home and don't go to church. But more and more Americans would say they're spiritual. They do their own thing. Oh, I've got a home church now. And I just do my own thing. I make a cup of tea and sit by the window and you hear all sorts of things. Where does your faith come from? Your belief system and your understanding of what's appropriate for a Christian to do, say, or believe. Where does that come from? It had better come from the 66 books of the inspired Word of God, the Bible. And it ought to come to you, not just as you handle that for yourselves, but through the ministry of apostles and teachers and pastors whom Christ has given to the church. Men with gifts to teach and feed the flock. Who are accountable to Jesus. And he will scrutinize each and every teacher. Where does your faith come from? I'm asking you, in particular, here in Clifton Park today. And you don't have to answer out loud. It's a rhetorical question. But you, where does your faith come from? You believe stuff, don't you? You believe things. Where has that come from? This will be a good season to answer that question. Well, I guess I just assumed, or I heard somebody else say it. Where does your faith come from? Well, I read this book. Where does your faith come from? Does it come from others? Is it your own imagination, your own wisdom, your own piecemeal piety and profession? Jude will help us. The third question he asks, will you contend for the faith? This letter is a polemical letter. It's a letter that's out there with a purpose and an agenda, and his gloves are off because serious things are afoot. He'll argue with illustrations from the Old Testament, so we'll need to know what those stories are about. And then we'll try to figure out what's the point he's making. Why is he landing this punch? And we'll see that he is contending for the faith, and he says, I want you all to contend for the faith, which means know what you believe and defend it, promote it and defend it. Every Christian. He's not just writing to the elders. He's not just writing to the Sunday school teachers. He's writing to you. Will you? I wanted to linger over three closing exhortations. It's not just the 1, 2, 3, amen. I want us to think about some of these closing exhortations today, okay? And they're these. First, having this introduction to Jude should humble us. We ought to be humbled and, like Jude, serve the Lord well. We ought to be humbled and serve well the Lord who saved you. Do you know 1 Corinthians 6:20? I can never remember the reference. I've had it written down. But I know the verse. One of the first great sermons my eyes ever read, it was a Spurgeon sermon, was on that verse. And I can describe to you the feelings I had as he opened the truth of 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. You know, Dave Bissett grew up, I had ambitions. If you'd asked me in high school after I ran for senior class president successfully, I was thinking about going to law school, and after that, maybe governor of Wisconsin. Yeah, I could do that. The current governor at the time had a bright red vest, and that appealed to me as much as anything else. Thought about law school. You know what Dave Bissett, the last thing Dave Bissett wanted to be, if you'd asked me in the mid-70s when I was in high school, the last thing I wanted to be was a preacher. My dad was a preacher. Liberal Protestant preacher from United Church of Christ at the time. It wasn't his doctrine at the time that I cared about, because I didn't really know much doctrine. I didn't like all the extra hours pastors had to put in. They're always on call, always going to meetings in the evening, all the weekends. You can't go anywhere on the weekends because your dad has to work. I didn't want that. And you know, even as a Christian, I said, Lord, I love being saved. I'll do anything you want me to do except that. But God in His grace opened my eyes and gave me this wonderful calling, which I would not trade for the world. As we look at James and how he wrestles to help others hold on to what he has been brought to believe, in his doing so, there's a humility and there's a service. And I think one of the lessons for us will be humble and serve well the Lord who saved you. I think we don't know a lot about Jude, but we know that. He's humble, and yet he's engaged. He's giving it his all. This young fellow who grew up in the shadow of Jesus, who now understood what he didn't then, and he serves. He doesn't ride high. I'm a child of the king. I should get whatever I ask for. He's humbled, and he serves. That tells you someone's a genuine Christian when they understand the service of others in the name of Christ. Christ, who in John 13 took off his outer garments and in his underwear, the work clothes of a servant, the loincloth, he starts washing the feet of these fishermen, his disciples. I've given you an example that you would go and do likewise. A servant is not above his master. If you've been bought with a price and you're not your own, what are you doing with your days? What are you doing with your hours? What are you doing with your nights? Is it putting you out to ask you to come when the church is called to pray on Wednesday night? Be humbled. And as the Lord leads you, serve Him. And His callings will vary. He will ask some things of some that he won't ask of others. One of the applications Thomas Manton brings up. Thomas Manton, my favorite Puritan, has a whole book on Jude. So you'll be hearing about that. He says, paraphrasing, Christians should so live that we honor God and live honorably before our relatives as well. It was important how Jude lived because he was a servant of God and a servant of Jesus, but everybody would say, hey, that's the stepbrother. You're connected with Jesus spiritually. Do you live in a way that honors Him? In a way that honors the family of God? The second closing exhortation is this: be warned. Be warned. Some will oppose the faith, some will oppose godliness in you and in the church. Christians ought not to be naive. We have great hope. We ought to be optimistic and joyful. I think I am. But we ought not to be naive. There are dangerous truths afoot, and there always will be until the end. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about it, and he used words like wolves in sheep's clothing. That's from the Bible. Wolves. It's one thing to have a squirrel get into the church and run around, as Jonathan Roars recently recounted one battle he had with a squirrel. I tried to bring up mine, but mine was just a little red squirrel. His was a full-bodied gray squirrel. But what if a wolf came into the building? That's why we need more deacons. No, seriously, if we have people who bring ideas and the Bible identifies them as a wolf, that's serious. That's serious. We worry about our children. We worry about that new couple in the church that may not know doctrine well, and there's these ideas floating around. Will they be endangered? We need to be warned, because it's not just about doctrine. You will see in Jude that those who have bad doctrine more often than not fall into immorality and godlessness. Oh, it's important what you believe. Ideas have consequences. So that's why Jude will warn us. He will clarify some things for us and try to steer us. May we be teachable to that? Don't say, oh, my pastor's preaching on Jude. It's all about arguing. Why don't we have a happy sermon? Well, I think Jude is going to be a note of affection as well as a reminder about what's important. The final closing word is this: be encouraged. Be encouraged. We have here before us, as we have in the life of James, an example of someone so close to Jesus who for a long time didn't believe. We have the unsaved loved one right here who encounters the risen Jesus and is converted, is born again. Do you have unsaved loved ones? They see your life, they see Jesus in you, and they're so close, and sometimes for many years. I was thankful on Friday night of our prayer week. We focused a lot on praying for those folks. We all know a few. Many of us have been praying for a long time. I think the story of Jude, the outcome of his life, ought to encourage us and hope that loved ones may yet believe in Christ. We know that James, the stepbrother of Jesus, was one of those Jesus particularly sought out right after the resurrection. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, how Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to the apostles, the 12, and to James. It's inserted specifically. That's his stepbrother, James. And as a result of that, James is converted. And whether it was through James' testimony that this younger sibling, Jude, is converted, or Jesus also appeared to Jude, but it only mentions James because he's the oldest of the siblings. We don't know the details. But it's the risen Jesus who impacts Jude, and he's converted. And the one who said previously, "You're out of your mind," is now writing letters, defending Jesus, and encouraging others to stay close to Jesus, to keep themselves in the love of God. Be encouraged. Remember that Jesus had unbelievers in his family too. We don't know the disposition of each and every one of them. We don't know the will of God. But we do know the power of the gospel, even to those who are vociferous skeptics or persecutors of the church like Saul of Tarsus. Be encouraged that loved ones may yet believe in Christ. May we be humble, may we be faithful servants, and encouraged this day by the word of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of the New Testament we've opened today. We thank you for this man named Jude. We hope to meet him someday. We thank you for what you've inspired him to write, and we pray that we would profit from it, not simply becoming academically informed, but giving an account of what we believe and where does our faith come from and why do we believe what we believe and will we defend it. Father, do a work in us in this day of confusion, this day of spirituality without knowledge. May we be teachable, and may your Spirit lead us on to be fruitful with what you teach us. We thank you for the word this day. We ask your blessing upon our fellowship to follow and our Sunday school as well. And we give you thanks and pray in Jesus' name.